Luke 22 and verse 13. I like to focus and think a little bit more about the cup of communion. The cup of communion, as the Apostle Paul calls references the cup of the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. And we see this here beautifully illustrated and explained in Luke chapter 22, verse 13. Folks, the fact of the matter is the Lord knows that for the most part, we're very visually minded people. Amen? Usually we forget whatever we're not seeing for a while. Amen? Usually we learn and understand things better that we can see a little bit, that we have illustrated, and that's why, you know, you find me come up with the weirdest of objects out of this pulpit to illustrate things at times, amen? That's why you find the Lord Jesus Christ using object lessons such as the Lord's Supper and such as baptism and so many times all throughout his preaching as well, that he uses when he says, you know, look at the lilies of the field, how God takes care of them. Look at the sower who puts out the seed, right? And so many times he refers to physical illustrations for us to understand what's going on. And the Lord's Supper, or communion as it's also called, is specifically that. It is a object lesson, an illustration that teaches us a spiritual truth. In Luke 22, verse 13, we read, "And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover." Now, this is important here, the context of the Jewish Passover. The Passover, of course, was a yearly celebration in the month of April that commemorated and celebrated the exodus of the children of Israel out of slavery and bondage in Egypt, in particular, the passing over of the death angel to the Jewish homes whose doors were covered with the blood of the sacrificial lamb. Amen. So this is the context here of the Passover. Verse 14. "And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." I find this interesting. If this would have been you and me, we probably would have dreaded that moment because we knew we'd be about to suffer and be burdened with the sins of the world and nailed to a cruel cross. And yet the Lord has a great desire for these moments. Folks, I believe we see that desire reciprocated when you and I have the same great desire for the Lord's Supper. The Lord desires for us to commune with him in the Lord's Supper. And I believe the Lord wants us to have the same great desire to commune with him as well and commemorate and remember this infinite sacrifice that the Lord made for our salvation. The most tragic and most terrible of moments on the cross that Christ had to suffer because of our sin debt, at the same time are also the most wonderful, most precious, and most joyful because it was those blood drops, those tears and cries of agony that brought redemption and forgiveness and freedom for our souls. Amen? And so I believe that is that desire here that the Lord is expressing. He says in verse 16, "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And even so, Lord, hasten that day," amen, "when we will celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb with Christ once again." But notice verse 17, "And he took the cup." He took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. Divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the wine until the kingdom of God shall come." Notice here how our beloved King James Bible accurately translates not wine, not alcoholic beverage, but the fruit of the vine. That's grape juice. That's very important, as we'll see later. Verse 19. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And we'll notice when we cross reference this with 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, that his body was not just given for us, it was specifically broken for us. Now that symbolism, once again, is so significant as we remember the Lord's sacrifice for us on the cross. It is easy, isn't it, to take for granted what the Lord has done for us. It is also easy to lose our focus and to forget. And that's why the Lord instructed the apostles, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, to remember this and as oft as you do it. In other words, this ought to be a frequent, repeated thing, that we remember what Christ did. His body was broken. Notice verse 20, his blood was shed for us. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. I say, what does the word shed mean? The word shed means to pour out, to scatter, or to flow out. It comes from the Greek echeo. And so we have the word echo, right? That's is similar as well, like goes out. The same word is also used and translated in our King James Bible as to be spilled in Luke chapter 5, to gush out in Acts chapter 1, or to pour out in Acts chapter 2. And so that is the idea here, that his blood is shed, is poured, is spilled out for our redemption. This same context then the Lord is referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That's the next passage I want to turn to. We could many times ask, what is, you know, is there some significance about the cup that the Lord took? What kind of cup was he taking? And that is what we want to meditate and study a little bit together tonight. There's different kinds of cups that the Lord is referring to. There's the cup of suffering and of the that is filled with the wrath, the judgment of a righteous and holy God that the Lord refers to in Matthew chapter 26 when he prays, you know, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Amen. And praise the Lord that even in those moments, Jesus was still surrendered to the will of the Father, even in suffering, even in taking injustice, and even in bearing our sins. So that is not the cup that I believe the Lord is emphasizing here in the Lord's Supper. I believe it is what Paul calls the cup of blessing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, we read this. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is not the communion of the body of Christ? What does this mean here? Well, this in no means means that, you know, unless you eat some special piece of bread or drink part of a special drink, you cannot be saved and go to heaven. That is not what he's saying here at all. Amen? And we studied that just recently as far as John chapter 6 is concerned, a passage often misunderstood. And we looked at it at our last Lord's Supper in January, how the Lord is making very, very clear that only he that believeth on the Lord is saved. It is not the Lord's Supper that has any, or communion that has any saving merits, that it gives you any grace or any brownie points before God for your salvation. Not at all. Amen? A matter of fact, it'd be utterly impossible. It will be preposterous to even consider that. Because even the greatest of my works and of your works, even if you would live your entire life as a holy, perfect saint, would still be utterly disgusting and repulsive before God as filthy, smelly, stinky rags. Amen? That's what the prophet Isaiah teaches us. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, Paul said, but by His mercy, amen, that we are saved. And so let's make this very, very clear here. But what this cup of blessing and that broken bread is teaching us here is the remembrance, the symbolism, that physical object lesson of the spiritual truth of what saved us. And in that very object lesson, we're being taught that it is not any works of my righteousness, not my baptism, not my partaking of communion, not my tithing or church attendance or prayers. No, none of those things could compare to Christ's broken body and Christ's shed blood, could it? Amen? And so the Lord's Supper itself, in its very own message, makes it clear that there is no salvation in my works. That's why Christ, the perfect, righteous, holy Lamb of God, had to die in our stead. Amen? But God commendeth His love toward us. Just think about that. Towards me. There's moments where I don't even want to love myself, and there's definitely moments where I don't feel lovable by others, and yet Christ says, you know what, in my sight, Timothy, in my sight, dear brother, dear sister, you're precious. In fact, I love you so much, I'm willing to give up my very only begotten Son for you. And so that is the message of the Lord's Supper, in and of itself actually teaching us that it is not our righteousness, but rather Christ's sacrifice that is only sufficient to make us righteous and acceptable before the Lord. Amen? And so let's make this very, very clear. But notice in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17, where we see another aspect of this. He says, "For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we're all partakers of that one bread." And similarly, of course, we're also all partakers of the cup of blessing of the Lord, as we've seen there in Luke chapter 22, where the Lord took His cup and they were supposed to divide it among themselves. That, of course, once again, is a beautiful illustration of all of us, the body of Christ. If you're saved here tonight, you're all part, and you're partaking of that salvation that Christ bought for us on the cross. That once and for all, Christ, the perfect sacrifice, died so that you and I could be saved. Amen? And folks, it is a shame that this is not taught and encouraged and taught more clearly these days. It is a shame that the blood and the death and the cross of Jesus Christ are being taken out of song lyrics, out of scripture verses, and just being ignored and pushed away, and it's all just like, oh, God loves you and He has a wonderful plan for your life, and you just buy in onto Jesus and He'll make you and give you the most wonderful life you could possibly imagine. He'll fulfill all your dreams. No. Matter of fact, when you surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and you trust in Him for salvation, each and every day the Lord calls upon us to die to self as His children, amen? Not for salvation, but because He saved us. And now we ought to love Him who first loved us, amen? Let me ask you this. As you consider Christ's love for you tonight, does it stir you up to love Him as He's loved you? That is what the Lord's Supper is such a beautiful reminder of, Christ's love and His sacrifice for us. Folks, my prayer tonight is that that would never become common, that never would become old. Amen? I want to look a little bit more, though, at the cup that the Lord used, or how would that have looked like? What is the significance of that, the cup of blessing? And I want to go a little bit into archaeology and a little bit of historical context here for you. And that I've found in different sources that I found just very interesting, very helpful to picture this a little bit more and to understand this a little better. Because once again, the Lord knows that we're visual people. Amen? And so we find that in somewhere within the first century A.D., a lot of religious Jewish people would turn away more and more from using earthen vessels and pottery and clay that was burned in an oven. And they would use more and more stoneware in their drinking vessels and other containers for water and liquids and so forth. And the reason behind that, you can see in Leviticus 11:33. So it's Leviticus 5, verse 12. But it's really a very peculiar understanding of God's view on earth and vessel, and really, I think, somewhat of a misunderstanding of it, God's intention in Leviticus. But the fact of the matter is, historically, that's what happened. And we read in John chapter 2 an example of that, where we see water pots of stone being used for the purification of the Jews there. And from what it looks like there is they had these water pots that would use that would hold somewhere between 20 to 30 gallons, and they were filled with water for their ceremonial washing, you know. And so it appears that possibly the wedding may have happened close to a synagogue or something, and that's why that was prepared there, and that's why it was standing there ready for the Lord to do His first miracle. Amen. By the way, Christ's first miracle was not to keep the party going and make water into wine. No, His first miracle was to point to the sacrifice of His blood on the cross. That's why the wedding of Canaan is so important. And of course, there's much more we could study out in that. But that's not our main point. Our main point is tonight that historically, as well as in archaeology, as well as in the scriptures, we find that in Jesus' day, stone potterware was being used, stoneware and stone pots and stone vessels were being used frequently. I want to go to the next slide, please. Oh, there we go. It's almost there. Oh, wow. All right, we'll try this again. We see in John chapter 11, for example, how Jesus Christ was close to a place called Ephraim, and how the Passover feast there is referenced, as well as the Jews purifying themselves, that ritual purification. And so once again, that gives us a bit of context there to understand the stoneware, the instead of earthen vessels, to use vessels made out of stone. And I believe that there's a spiritual significance behind that, a picture that we can learn as well. Now, again, nowhere in the scripture does it say how the cup looked like that the Lord used and what it was made of. But from context and from history, we can at least draw some conclusions, all right? And what we find there is in a lot of quarries, especially in the area around Jerusalem, they would chisel out this soft, white, chalk-like limestone and use that instead of earthen vessel, because they, again, the Pharisees and so forth figured that this is ritually better, and whereas earthen vessels were supposed to be smashed after one use, these they could keep reusing. That's sort of an idea. And so when it says in Luke chapter 22, verse 17, that Christ took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves," it may have looked a little bit like if you go back, a little bit like these stoneware cups here. Now, what is the significance of Christ having a stone cup? I believe it reminds us of what He said about Himself in Matthew 21, verse 42. Matthew 21, verse 42. The fact of the matter is, folks, if you and I feel rejected by this world, you're in very good company. If you and I feel like we don't really belong here, that is a very accurate and very good sensation, because indeed, we're just pilgrims and strangers on this earth. Amen? Our home is with the Lord in heaven now. And the fact of the matter is, even the Lord Himself felt like that. The Lord came unto His own, and what? His own received Him not, right? John chapter 1 says. Now, in Matthew 21, verse 42, the Lord is, of course, using an Old Testament imagery here, and He says, "Did you never read the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, of course, the idea here is that of a building, of laying a foundation, and the chief cornerstone being being the stone where the entire rest of the building would be oriented towards. And unfortunately, the people of Christ, the Jewish nation in his day, rejected the very stone that was supposed to be the cornerstone, the headstone. Amen? But the fact of the matter is, we see again this picture of Christ referencing to himself as a stone. We read in the New Testament that the rock that God gave to the children of Israel during the wilderness wandering with Moses, that rock was Christ. It's clearly identified. That rock was symbolizing and picturing Christ. That's, by the way, why Moses was supposed to smite it only once, not twice, right? Because Jesus Christ died only once for our sins. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Where we see, once again, the idea of rejected stones. It says there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, in holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." Let me ask you this. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation from your sins tonight? Is he precious to you? More precious than all the pleasures and glitz and glamour the world can afford? More precious than the recognition and praise and acceptance of friends and family? Is the Lord precious to us who are lively stones together with him, who is the living stone? And to you who believe, he is precious. Notice there in verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Folks, the gospel of salvation by faith without works has always been a stone of offense. Amen? Because man does not like to have their pride completely smashed. We like to still have a little bitty part of our own in that. Amen? We don't like God telling us that we're no good and that we need his help. No, we want to do it ourselves. And God says, no, that's not the gospel. That's not salvation. Salvation is only through Jesus Christ alone. And the communion, the Lord's Supper, that pictures that gospel of salvation by faith alone has been an offense throughout centuries as well. The Romans already were offended and thought the Christians were cannibals, and it has been an offense all throughout the centuries. And many true Bible believers have suffered for the purity of that picture that pictures Christ's sacrifice and pictures Christ's gospel and that remembrance, as 1 Corinthians chapter 11 calls it. Notice verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." You're privileged tonight. You're blessed. If you're saved here this evening, God calls you his royal priesthood, both priests and kings. Amen? Royal priesthood, that'll become important here in a moment. A holy nation, a peculiar people. So, oh, always knew Baptists were weird. No wonder God called them peculiar. No, no, that's not what he's saying here. Peculiar means precious, special. It's kind of like your special chinaware that, you know, the grandmas would use to put into their china cabinet and kind of display it. And, hey, this was only for really rare occasions, right? And this was their most beautiful, most precious display piece, right? Peculiar people. You are precious to the Lord. Is He precious to me? Amen. A peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain. That means stay away from, run from, flee, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Now this is interesting, that Christ is the rock that is disallowed and rejected. Because archaeologists found, if you can go to the next picture, now again, this is not something that we know for certain from the passage in Luke or the scripture passages, what exact kind of cup the Lord used and how the disciples' cup looked like. But what we do find in archaeology around the first century is that on rare occasions, the inside of this stoneware of this cup would be, well, they were usually drilled out or sawed out with a circular saw, and then the big cup with the handles would be crafted out of that, chiseled out of that. But at times, usually those cores from the inside of the cup were discarded, and archaeologists have found big piles of those rejected cores of cups. But on rare occasions, sometimes we have found some cups where the inside of that core would have been used to make its own little cup as well. If you can go to the next slide, please. And once again, this is some illustrations from archaeology. This is not a specific mention in Scripture, but I thought this was very interesting, very helpful for us to once again picture, a little bit more visual, what may have happened there at that first Lord's Supper, the night before the Lord sacrificed Himself for us. And so there you can see someone holding this little cup that was made out of the core of the bigger stone cup. If you could move on, please, to the next one. So it could very likely have been that the Lord had the big cup, the main cup, that He lifted up and gave thanks, and that the disciples had these smaller cups made out of the core of the main cups, that they were dividing that fruit of the wine, that grape juice, into. And so from the Lord's cup, the stone that was rejected, the cornerstone, we see the rejects, the little rejected stones being filled by that grape juice that pictures the Lord's shed blood for us. And I thought, what a beautiful picture there that we can see illustrated through history. We see all throughout the book of Acts that the disciples many, many times met at the first day of the week. Which one is the first day of the week? Sunday. Amen. They met at the first day of the week, and they came together for breaking of bread. Breaking of bread. We see the same happening in the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So that's where I want to move to next, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. By the way, in this entire chapter, this entire passage in the context here, we see it's particularly mentioned again and again. When you come together in the church, is repeatedly emphasized that they were physically assembled, physically united. We don't do the Lord's Supper, somehow through the TV channels or any of that sort of thing. We do the Lord's Supper in person, amen? When we're assembled together as the called out assembly of Jesus Christ. That's what the word church means, right? And we see there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 how the great apostle Paul instructs the New Testament church regarding the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:23. This is important. This is what, by application, the Holy Spirit is saying to you and to me in regards to this. For I have received of, notice who? Of the Lord. Communion is not the apostles' invention. Communion is not the invention of the Catholic Church or the Greek Orthodox Church, anyone else. Communion is the Lord's idea. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Notice, when did he do this? In the evening. The Passover meal was celebrated and was eaten in the evening as well. And so we see the pattern very clearly here. Now, there's no scripture verse that says, thou shalt not have the Lord's Supper in the morning. But the fact of the matter is, if we want to follow this scriptural pattern as much as possible, the Lord with his disciples had the Lord's Supper in the evening. In connection to the Passover meal, and in a connection of symbolizing, once again, that Christ is our Passover lamb. That his blood was now shed and is being applied to our lives, just as the Hebrews applied the lamb's blood to their doorposts so that death would pass over them. You and I now have the blood of the perfect lamb, of the Lord Jesus Christ, applied to our life, so that you and I can go free from the penalty and the judgment of death. Amen? Hallelujah. Amen? I think that requires a hallelujah. Hallelujah, indeed. It's okay to say that in church, right? You don't become a Pentecostal right away. Don't worry. Even in heaven, they'll say amen, all right? Folks, that is a reason to rejoice. That is a reason to feel blessed and privileged tonight. Death has no hold and no fear over you and I anymore. So what's the worst the world can do? Send us to heaven? Praise the Lord for Jesus Christ tonight. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Now he's not saying you have to eat this piece of bread in order to be saved, have your sins forgiven, and go to heaven. Mm-mm. Notice. What is the meaning of this is my body? He says, this do in what? Remembrance of me. Amen? It is a memorial meal. Just like the Passover was too, by the way. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, notice, in remembrance of me. Amen? For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Notice, we are to do it frequently. We are to do it often. Amen? Verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. God knows I've been a terrible Christian this week. I better not partake in the Lord's Supper. Wrong. That's not what this is saying. If you think any person who's ever walked on the face of God's earth would be worthy, would be deserving of that special communion and of the blood and body of Christ, that's ridiculous. Amen? None of us would ever be worthy. But this is an adverb here. It describes the manner in which we treat and partake in the Lord's Supper unworthily. In other words, we ought to do it with reverence. We ought to do it with soberness. We ought to do this. This is not just another meal. This is not something that we add on a breakfast or a night lunch somewhere. No, this is a special commemoration. This is a reverent occasion. And that's why we announce that ahead of time. That's why we encourage ourselves to be prepared for this special occasion. That's why we make that a singular focus of that particular service. So if you feel not worthy to partake in communion, you're in great company. You're actually on a good road to be in the right place. Because as you humble yourself before the Lord, as you confess and repent of any known sin in your life, That is how you become prepared and qualified to partake in the Lord. Amen. And so the context we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is that Paul is teaching this church in Corinth, who is made up of saved believers who are born again through Jesus Christ, who are scripturally baptized, and who are physically assembled and united to partake and to remember the Lord's death and shed blood for them. And so in verse 28, this is what it says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." So Paul is not saying this to stop us from partaking, quite the opposite. He's telling us, you ought to examine yourself. It's not a brother or my sister looking around and saying, "Oh, nah, not you. Oh, yeah, you're okay." No, it is saying, let a man examine himself. Lord, search me. Try my heart, amen, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way of everlasting, as Psalm 139, the psalmist prayed. And then, as a saved individual, become before the Lord, we're prepared, we're ready, we're any known sins we confess to the Lord, we're right with Him. It says, so let Him eat and let Him drink. Then don't hesitate. Don't shrink away. Don't be too busy. Don't be too distracted. Don't shy away from it. Folks, the fact of the matter is, what part of this do ye in remembrance of me do we struggle with as a Christian? Amen? Is that not a commandment that the Lord has given us? Certainly. So if we're not doing it, aren't we in disobedience to our Savior? Amen. The Lord knows that we need this physical picture as reminders. Verse 29, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily," again, the manner, the way in which we celebrated, "eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." But notice verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." And so he makes it very clear that we ought to search ourselves, prepare ourselves. That's why we'll have a time of invitation before the Lord's Supper, to give ourselves that opportunity to pray before the Lord. But then, don't hesitate. Don't disobey. So let him eat, and so let him drink. Amen? And then do it in obedience to the Lord and remembrance of his broken body in his shed blood. Now the bread is a very interesting nature. Of course, we know that the Lord instructed the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 12, verse 15, as well as in Exodus 23, verse 18, very clearly to not have any leavened bread during the Passover days, which was this, that's why they call it the 7 days of unleavened bread. Leaven, of course, is yeast, and really any sort of fermentation, and is used consistently in the scriptures as a symbol of sin and defilement. And even in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul still uses that picture and calls upon us to separate ourselves from the leaven of sin. Amen. And so we know in the Passover meal, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he took that bread and break it, he would have had unleavened bread. That's why we still use the same bread to this day, to be consistent in that picture, that symbolism, that our sacrifice, the Lord's body, was without sin. He was pure. He was undefiled. Amen? And the same we also see then in the fruit of the vine, which is grape juice, not alcoholic wine. The word wine in the Bible, and really throughout most of history, by the way, has been used often as a generic term. And it just meant something made out of grapes. Just like, you know, if I would say, oh, you know, I had a drink of pop yesterday. You wouldn't know, was that a ginger ale? Was that a Coke? Was that a Pepsi, right? It's a generic term for different kinds of drinks. Similar, wine would be used in a similar fashion. And it was dependent upon the context for us to understand in Scripture whether it's referring to an alcoholic beverage, such as with Jonah in Genesis chapter 9, or if it is referring to non-alcoholic grape juice, which was very commonly used as it was it could be stored. It was cooked down into a thick syrup, and then it was thinned down with water whenever you would, you know, have a drink of that grape juice. We need to understand, folks, that the Lord Jesus Christ did not touch any alcohol. That's very, very important. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 11 warns and says, "Woe to him that gives his neighbor a strong drink and wine." In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15, we see again a similar warning. It says, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also." And so I think the furthest from the Lord's mind would have been to give alcohol to his disciples that night. Amen? And, you know, I may be a bit sticky about this, but folks, the symbolism is important. Ask Moses, amen? He wasn't allowed to enter the promised land because he messed up the symbolism of the rock by smiting it twice. And so that's why non-alcoholic grape juice, that the picture of the purity of the blood of Christ is important. Jesus Christ was the King of Kings. He was the sovereign of the universe. In Proverbs chapter 31, verse 4, God says very clearly that it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. And so the Lord would have broken his own word if he would have consumed alcohol that night with his disciples. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 8 to 10, we see very clearly how the descendants of Aaron, the priests, were warned very clearly to not drink wine or strong drink, and to not do the service of God while under the influence of alcohol. And so again, the Lord would have contradicted his own scriptures if he would have consumed alcoholic wine that night. I say all this to really break down this picture that we see described in Luke chapter 22 and in Luke chapter 11 for us of the breaking of the bread, Christ's broken body on the cross for us, and the pouring out, the shedding of that grape juice of Christ's pure sinner's blood for the forgiveness of my sins and your sins. And that keeping that in focus, keeping that in mind, keeping that perspective, folks, is so important. That the Lord Jesus Christ gave us a physical object lesson as a remembrance, and that the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Hey, this do often." Amen. Because I know you'll forget. I know you get busy with the affairs of the world. I know you'll get distracted by the deceptive attractiveness and by the seduction of sin in the flesh. And I need something for you to rally around, to unite. That's why it's called communion. And to remember the importance of the price of sin that the Lord gave for us. Amen? The Lord Jesus Christ is our sacrifice. He is the Lamb slain for the sins of the world. And he is also our high priest, who is holy, harmless, undefiled. And he gave himself so that you and I could live. And tonight, we're called upon to, before we partake in this Lord's Supper, to not just remember what the Lord has done for us, but also to first examine ourselves. And to allow that humbling experience to open up our heart with repentance towards the Lord and say, "Lord, search me. Lord, try my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. And Lord, if there's any sin that you're bringing to my mind, Lord, I want to be quick to confess that and to claim 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, amen, where we know that his blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness, praise the Lord. And then, Lord, I do want to be obedient to your commandment. And I want to remember with a humble, a sober, and a very grateful heart what you've done for me on the cross." Amen? Because, folks, it is so easy to forget. And the Lord knew that. That's why he said, "I need something for you to be remembered again and again and again." Amen? Because as soon as I get my eyes off the crucified Christ, I by default will turn my eyes upon this world. Amen? And we'll stop living for the glory of God and in obedience to the Lord. And it is the cross of Jesus Christ and keeping that in focus and in mind that will motivate us to move forward each and every day until the Lord comes and we will sit with him again at that table as the disciples of old and celebrate that supper once more in his presence. But until then, let the cross of Christ remind us and motivate us to strive towards holiness, to strive towards sanctification, to strive towards obedience to the Lord, because isn't he worthy? Amen? The more I recognize how unworthy I am, the more I recognize how worthy he is of all my love, all my obedience, all my attention, amen, and all my trust. And folks, I believe that is what the Lord wants us to be remembered tonight. So with that, I want to ask Esther to come up to play hymn of invitation for us, please. And we want to bow our heads, close our eyes in prayer, please. Remain seated tonight. We just want to bow our heads, close our eyes in prayer. And I'm not sure how the Lord may have spoken to you through our study tonight on the Lord's Supper. But I do want to encourage you, whether you're planning to partake tonight or not, either way, make sure we come before the Lord tonight as believers in his blood, in his broken body. We examine ourselves, say, Lord, I want to be completely clean and clear before you. Lord, there's no righteousness in me that would ever make me acceptable before you. So, Lord, I only come upon the merit of Christ's sacrifice for me and ask for your forgiveness right now.